friend of mine not long ago was on an airplane, and he was talking to a lady about her soul. And it's a good thing to do when you have the chance. Matter of fact, we ought to make the chance. Amen.
Amen.
Talk to people about their souls. And he asked her the question, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" And she said, "Well, what in particular should I know?" I found that to be a complex question. There are trite answers, and just, maybe trite's the wrong word. There are predictable, easy answers to the question. And because they're predictable and easy, it makes them no less true. But the question does provoke, doesn't it? It does cause us to rethink our own grasp of who Jesus is and what He's about. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but what we're doing in here tonight is supposed to be about Him. It's really what it's supposed to be about. Everything that we do in the work of the Lord is supposed to be for the glory of King Jesus.
Amen.
The theme of the Scripture is kings and kingdoms, thrones, dominion. That's what it's about. Not our salvation, and I hate to mess with your theology, but our salvation is secondary in importance to the glory of King Jesus. You may have noticed in USA Today last week that on the front page there is the theme of the paper for that day, How America Sees God. How America Sees God. And I'm not going to go through the article, but you might imagine that there's an admixture of truth and error in there, right? You might also be reminded that 4/5 of everything that Satan said to Eve in the garden was true. The Bible says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You change one word in that book, one syllable in that book, and you have marred its perfection. Okay, we could go on. Let's go on. Four views of God here. We're not going to break that down tonight. But a statement is made here that there are 12 provocative images that were presented to people about God, and they were asked the question, which of these images do you feel is most like God? And they boiled it down to a collective 4. As if these 4 images of God are somehow contradictory. First image of God, of course, is the authoritative God that's waiting to beat people down and to smash them with judgment. Well, I hate to upset you folks, but that's an accurate picture of God. It is. He is authority. He is the essence of authority. He epitomizes authority. And by the way, that's the question these days. Who is in authority? What saith the Scripture? So He is an authoritative God. And He will judge. Jesus, if you'll remember, is called the judge of the quick and the dead. So He is judgmental. At least the God of the Scripture. A second image of God that is discussed in this article, I guess about 25% of Americans believe that God is this authoritative God. And then another 25% believe in a benevolent God that is loving. Well, that's true too. The last time I checked, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? My favorite commentator, I'm not going to tell you who he is, my favorite commentator is so ruffled and irritated by liberalism and compromise and modernism in the world today in this effeminate culture that we're living in. And I agree with him on that. That's why he's my favorite commentator. But he's so bothered by that any text that seems to demonstrate the love of God and our responsibility to demonstrate that love to each other, he treats with sort of a snide dismissal. There is a whole chapter in the Bible that says charity is the greatest among faith and hope. Is that right? And the Bible does say that God is love. It's still in there. And the Bible does say greater love hath no man than this, right? So God is a loving God, and He is a benevolent God. He is that, and He is also, not in contradiction to, He is also an authoritative God. The two are not contrary. There's a third picture, a third image of God that they present. And about 25% of Americans, I guess, believe in what they refer to as a critical God. And that He just sort of stands aloof from mankind and watches and waits. And then when they die, they will be punished accordingly in the afterlife. Now, there's an admixture of truth and error there. But He is a critical God. The Bible says, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, is appointed unto man once to die, or 28. It is appointed, or one of those verses, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. The Bible still says every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, you may be here tonight in a crowd this size, and you may be so bothered with the Christians that you've met that are idiots that you've decided that you can live without the authority of God and the imposition of impending judgment. But friend, you're not going to be judged by the idiots. You're going to be judged by the Savior of the world and the perfect Lord of glory. He is a critical God. Yes, He is. But He's also a loving God, and He's also an authoritative God. Then there's a fourth image. And they say that about 25% of Americans believe in a distant God. Now, what they mean by that is, He's distant, we can't really know Him, so therefore, we'll tip our hat to Him. But nobody really knows, and hey, and liberals love nothing better than ambiguity. Right. Since nobody really knows, who's to say who's right? Right. Well, it's already been said, friend. It's already been said who's right. Now, it's up to us to get on the right side. But is God distant? Well, in a sense, He is. It's interesting how they separate four groups, and in a sense, they're all accurate reflections of who God is to some degree. The Bible teaches us that His ways are past finding out. Yeah. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. He is a distant God to those who do not know Him. He's a very distant God. But to those of us who know Him, He's a very present help in time of trouble. Amen. I think it'd be good if we thought about that word image for a second and remember that Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the express image of God. So this silly, convenient philosophy that suggests that we can't really know God because ignores the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us so we could know God. That's the whole point of the incarnation, which is a big theological word, which means in carnal, in the flesh. When Jesus was born in the Christmas season, amen, there under the Christmas tree, alongside the Easter bunny, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, He did not come into being then. He became flesh then. The Bible says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen? And then it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God tabernacled in human flesh that man might know Him. Why? Because God is a spirit. God is a mystery. God is not a man, the Bible says, but He is spirit. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. If you want to know God, you've got to take a good long look at Jesus. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ and Christ alone. That's it. Amen. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to look at, would it be okay if we just talked about Jesus tonight? Can we do that? And I will say to you that there's 1,000 preachers who could do a better job exalting Jesus. But he's just as much my Savior as he is theirs. Amen? And so I'm going to do what I can to say he's been good to me. And what in particular should we know about Jesus? All kinds of stuff. All kinds of stuff, which is good because whatever you need, he's got. Amen? If loving Jesus is wrong, I don't want to be right. Amen? That's right. I don't know if that's appropriate, but it's funny. Amen? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. If you've studied the book of Genesis, you know that about 11 times in the book of Genesis, it says generations. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of, right? And we know that that's talking about the offspring, all right, of a particular person and their heritage, and it's giving their history, and it's concluded in a book. But it says so, it communicates that in a plural form, generations. But here with Jesus, notice it says the book of the generation, singular. When Jesus shows up and does what he does, there's nothing else to add to it, amen? Amen. It's all done. It's all complete in Jesus. All right? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we pray for your help. I pray tonight that people could be encouraged as we try to lift you up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's interesting that the Bible here uses two descriptions of Jesus in the first verse of the book of Matthew. Son of David, son of Abraham. Matthew, of course, it says here, we would assume that it's the first book of the New Testament. Really what we know is it's a book that's leading us up to the gate of the New Testament. Because the New Testament does not begin with Matthew 1:1. Y'all know that, right? The New Testament begins at Calvary. That's a very important scriptural point to digest. Because the Bible says there cannot be a New Testament. There cannot be a testament, a will and testament in force until there first be the death of the testator. All that big money my father-in-law has in his will for me is still his right now. Amen? So ease up on the spending, Pop. Slow down on the cash flow. All right. I'm amazed at people that think the New Testament starts before there's a death, burial, and resurrection. Hebrews 9 makes it very clear there must first be the death of the testator. You know that. How about Colossians, which says that those old ordinances are nailed to his what? Cross. You know, I'm a Baptist from the top of my head down to the bottom of my feet. Very Baptist. But I do not have to make John the Baptist a New Testament pastor to be a good Baptist. If John the Baptist was baptizing people into the church, then that means that Jesus joined it. He didn't start it. Hallelujah. The point is, if you are, and by the way, there are four gospels which give us four visions of Christ, four views of Christ. And I think the reason for that would be that we need more than one good look at Jesus. Amen. And so there's four different views. For instance, the book of Mark sees him as a servant. It's interesting that there's no genealogy in the book of Mark because it doesn't matter where a servant comes from. It doesn't matter what his lineage is, right? But in the book of Matthew, which is focusing upon Jesus as the King of the Jews, we have a very specific lineage that ties him to the throne of David and shows us that he's the rightful heir to the throne of David. It's a Jewish book. over and over and over and over. The book of Matthew is absolutely filled with Jewish content. There are things in the book of Matthew that you would never understand unless you understood Jewish customs, beliefs, and practices. Everybody with me? I don't want to mess your theology up. But why, if the New Testament church was in full function in the book of Matthew, did they tell a man who was cleansed to go offer a sacrifice unto the priest? Because you're still in the Old Testament. I don't know if that's doing any good, but I like saying it. All right? You with me? Don't leave me hanging. Okay, all right. So Matthew and Mark, two different views of Christ. How about the book of Luke? The book of Luke was written by the great, or not the great physician, but a physician, about the great physician, amen? And that book traces the lineage of Christ back to the first man, Adam. And it's a very human book. It's filled with very warm and detailed descriptions of the Savior because it focuses upon him as a man. The Gospel of John, of course, it's a unique gospel, written at a later time, focuses upon Jesus as the Son of God, focuses upon his deity, has a different type of a message. Doesn't need to be synoptic. Doesn't have to be done that way. The distinctions in the gospels are distinctions for a reason. They're not contradictions. They're God-preserved distinctions. All right, that's Hulk Hogan. Y'all know that? So then we go back to Matthew now, and we understand that the things in the book of Matthew that are unique for a reason. And in this very, all right, what's the message of the book of Matthew? The kingdom of heaven. That phrase is only used in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not used anywhere else in the Scripture. So the kingdom of heaven, the Bible says, is at hand. We could go over to Jeremiah, I think it's 23:23, if I'm not mistaken, that defines that phrase at hand for us very clearly. At hand means within reach, near. So in other words, that kingdom is very near. Why? Because now in the book of Matthew, we have the king living on this earth. Right? What does the Bible say over in the Beatitudes? It says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom," what? Come. "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." How does it go? I don't know the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Where? On earth. On earth. Are you with me? Yeah. It's an earthly kingdom Christ is coming to establish. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. We know it's not the same thing as the kingdom of God, and I'll give you a clue as to why. Two different words. Amen? That's deep, isn't it? They overlap because the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God have the same king, and the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom, is what will be required of those in the earthly kingdom. That's not all that complicated. But when you start trying to make the kingdom of heaven mean something spiritual and distant and churchy, you'll make a mess out of this book, as brethren seem to be doing on a consistent basis. We're going somewhere now. We're just going to talk about Jesus. Is that okay?
Amen.
It's interesting. I know you're not like this. I'm not berating you. But you can preach like this in a lot of places, and they'll look at you like, what is he doing? When is he going to start telling us stories? When is he going to get to the good stuff? I'd like to hear a story about coon hunting or something. Do that little thing that you do, can you?
Amen.
I didn't mean it like that, but amen. That slipped out. I meant bass fishing or something. He talks about Baptists too much. Okay, all right. Matthew chapter 1, you with me? My sister-in-law says, why when I talk about somebody in a negative light do I always use a northern accent? It's not on purpose. It's not by design for you fine northern folk. Why, when you demonstrate somebody dumb, do you talk like me? Anytime you want to have somebody dumb, they always get real southern, don't they? Well, get tough, amen. The table has turned. Hallelujah. All right. Matthew chapter 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those phrases aren't just thrown in the Bible for no reason. The fact that he's the son of David means he's the rightful heir to the throne. He is the one who will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. He's the right one for that job. Not only is he the son of David, but he's the son of Abraham, the father of the faithful, the one who gave us the great type of God the Father and God the Son, offering Isaac as the sacrifice for sin. The son of Abraham will be the Savior of the world. The son of David will be the King of glory.
Amen.
You say that, Pastor, it seems that they're out of order because he came as the Savior first and he's going to be the King later. But he didn't come out of order because he came and offered that kingdom first and they rejected it. And you've got to understand that he's the King before he can be the Savior. We're missing that. We missed that in our preaching. We think the first thing to tell people about the Lord is he loves you. He loves you just the way you are. Oh, he loves you. Nobody cares about that when they're in sin. Yeah, well, thanks. He ought to love me. He's God, ain't he? Preachers have stopped preaching the law of God. They've stopped preaching the judgment of God. They've stopped allowing people to live under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and find themselves wretches and worms deserving hell. And when you hold up the law of God and let them stew in their guilt and sinfulness, then they'll see the need for a Savior. Then there'll be repentance again in the house of God. But it's not, as long as you're telling these self-centered, materialistic, showboating churchgoers, God loves you, loves you, loves you. Until you are struck down by the law of God, you'll not be able to properly rejoice in his grace and in his love. And then you'll be able to say, alas, and did my Savior bleed? Did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Just a little side note, if it bothers you that I'm pointing my finger at you and calling you a worm and a wretch, you need this sermon, pal. You got way too much pride. I'm trying to lift up Jesus, and I'm saying compared to Jesus, you're a wretch. And you are. Well, we see these two keys. We see Jesus as the King and Jesus as the Savior. How about these key verses? Notice something. Go to chapter 4, verse 17. Two key verses in the book of Matthew. If you want to divide the book of Matthew into an outline, this is how you do it right here. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Or it's one way to do it. Says, from that time, Jesus began to what? Preach and to say, repent, for the New Testament church has been established. Is that what it says? No. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's within reach. This is the announcement that King Jesus is here, and he's getting ready to establish an earthly kingdom. You know why they call him Christ? That's the New Testament version of the word Messiah. When Peter says over there, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's not just getting a right answer on a quiz. He's recognizing that Jesus is the one that the New Testament, the Old Testament, has been pointing to for years and years and years. Now, here's the King. Yeah, son of David. How about chapter 16 and verse 21? We see Jesus announced as the King there. Chapter 16 and verse 21. Starts in a similar way as the verse we just read, from that time. forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Now he's starting to talk about the fact that he's going to die. And guess what? The apostles had no idea what in the world he was talking about. Did they? So, and I'm not trying to be hateful or sarcastic, at least not right now. Amen? But to try to diminish the Old Testament as being the same thing as the New Testament is just silly. The disciples had no idea what Jesus was talking about when he talked about dying on the cross. Why do you think Peter cut that guy's ear off? Because he's trying to establish an earthly kingdom. He's still confused. He's still not getting it. Right? Why do you think after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, before he ascends to the Father, there in Acts chapter 1, they bring up the kingdom again? Are you going to establish your kingdom now? Right? Why do you think in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, it's all about Israel? Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, it says, men of Israel, you know, hear this. That's an exact quote, but that's the idea. Follow me? So we go all the way back here to the beginning of Matthew. We've got to understand this is a Jewish king who has arrived on the scene and he's presenting himself as such. And then we go to Matthew chapter 1, which is where our sermon begins. Amen? We're moving along, believe it or not. And we see that Jesus is presented. We find the lineage of the king, all of the ancestors of the king, which tied Jesus to that throne. Any Jew who picks up Matthew 1 and reads it, he's either got to disbelieve the scripture or he's got to say, well, okay, Jesus, this is the one. This same Jesus whom ye crucified, right? This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. You still in Matthew chapter 1? How about verse 21? And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. That's Savior, right? For he shall save his people from their sins. Acts 4:12, you know the verse. There's none other name given under heaven, right? You put those two verses together, you can define the word Jesus right there with your King James Bible. It means Savior. But notice what it says there, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. See that? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. All right, now hold that thought, and look at verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and who? They. She called his name Emmanuel. It means God with us. That's the king dwelling on an earthly throne in the midst of his people. Verse 21 is Jesus the Savior. You're going to call him Savior. You're going to call him Jesus. They're going to call him Emmanuel. Y'all see that? I'm not saying it's wrong to call him Emmanuel now and sing about him in the Christmas season or whatever. But theologically, that's what is being said right there. They're going to reject him as the king, and only those who receive him as the Savior will be able to know him. One day he's coming back to set up his kingdom, right? Theme of the Bible, kings, kingdoms, thrones, dominions. Boy, you got to be careful. You know we love Southern gospel music or whatever, but you got to be real careful about getting your theology from Southern gospel music. It is getting worse by the day. When I see a Southern gospel singer who reminds me more of Elton John than he does my grandfather, for instance, I mean, something's got to be wrong with that. Never should it be said about a man that he's cute. Amen? Nobody's ever called me cute. That I promise you. You got to be careful about where you get your theology. Our sins aren't covered by the blood. Our sins are not under the blood. Our sins are gone, friend. They've been removed by the blood. Now, I'm not going to break fellowship with you if you sing about something being under the blood. Do you understand? But we've got to understand what's right. We got to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. He first came to establish a kingdom. This whole book is about his kingdom. It's not about you getting saved and you being prosperous and you getting your prayers answered and you having a good time and you feeling good about yourself and you having a better self-image. It's about Christ and his glory. And if we lift him up appropriately with preeminence, it'll help us with all of our little self-centered hang-ups. We make everything about us, everything about us, everything about us. The problem in every home is people that make it about them. Focus on the family. So it all becomes about the kiddies. It's all about the kids. We need a church that has something for kids. We got something for kids. It's called preaching. That's what we got for kids. Sit that little joker down in the seat. Tell him to shut up and listen to preaching. Got something for kids. Get that stuff out of whack. The focus is all out of whack. That's the problem. Every home is supposed to be about the man. Everybody knows that. There are a lot of homes that suffer because there's a man in that house that makes it all about him. Amen. I've caught a lot of fish in my life, but I'd rather be with my family than catch fish. Now, catching fish with my family, now that's nice. Amen. If you work hard enough, you can make your kids like what you like. That's my philosophy. Amen. It's not supposed to be all about us. We come to church, and the average church, it's about everybody in the pew. Or, and some churches suffer because it's all about the man in the pulpit. Hardest Sundays I have is when I start the morning making it about me. Yes, friend. Can we talk about Jesus for a few minutes? Y'all okay with that? Am I in a hurry? There's nobody preaching after me, right? So you don't have to sweat that. If I just preach a moderately long sermon, then we're cool with that. Amen? Yeah. Let's just think about the book of Matthew for a minute and Jesus in the book of Matthew. We've just seen that Matthew chapter 1 presents the precise king. He's the one. Yes, sir. He's got the right lineage, right? Yes, sir. Yeah. Matthew chapter 2, we see Jesus as the prophesied king. There are at least four passages of Scripture that are fulfilled with the information that we find in Matthew chapter 2. So he's the prophesied king. He's the one the Old Testament's been pointing to all these many thousands of years. We go to Matthew chapter 3 and we see that he's the prepared for king because he's got a forerunner. Yes, sir. Did you ever think that John the Baptist is the forerunner of a king? How someone could make him the pastor of a New Testament church is beyond me when he's called forerunner. Now, I'm 100,000% Baptist, but you don't have to bend the Scripture to be a good Baptist. The first thing a Baptist believes in is the authority of the Scripture.
Amen.
Absolutely. He's the prepared for king. That's what that forerunner does. He goes before the king and makes straight the paths. He makes it where the king can arrive at his destination, right? And not only is he the prepared for king and the prophesied king and the precise king, but he's the pleasing king. We see there at his baptism when we see the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that he's the one the Father is going to bless. And it is there that he's anointed as the king. That's that whole thing about the dove. The descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove at Christ's baptism was not something to give us a cool logo for songbooks and tracts. It was demonstrating that he's anointed as all those Old Testament kings are anointed. This is the king. This is the one you've been looking for, right? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Matthew chapter 4, we see that he's the proven king. He's tempted like you and I have been tempted, but yet he was without sin. We see him demonstrate his power over sin and Satan. He's the proven king. Not only that, we see him in chapter 4, in many verses, we see him as the preaching king. Amen.
Amen.
If preaching was good enough for Jesus, I think it ought to be good enough for us. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I'll just let y'all know y'all believe that. I won't get on that hobby horse, but man, listen, preaching's important.
Amen.
You can't improve. You know why people don't like preaching? They don't like to be yelled at. I can't tell you how many times I hear that from this sissified culture. They don't like to be yelled at. Why? Who are you? Really, who do you think you are? Now, I know what you're thinking. It's not you. Well, you don't have to like me. So if we found the specific preacher and he yelled at you, would you be okay with that? Sure. I've heard a lot of yelling that was senseless. I've heard a lot of loud preaching that was senseless. So have you. But that's not what bothers people. It's the authority of it. Yeah. Right. Okay. Man, there's a bunch of stuff running through my mind right now. Woo! Matthew chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, we see miracle after miracle after miracle where Jesus is demonstrates himself as the powerful king. He's got power over sickness and death and disease and sin. He's the powerful king. We see him as the postponed king. Matthew chapter 11, look at that. How many of you know that Jesus is not sitting on a throne right now? Do you know that? The Bible says he's seated at the Father's right hand. He's not sitting on a throne. You know who the God of this world is, don't you? Satan. When you hear preachers diminish the power of Satan and say, well, he's got no power. Oh, man, friend, he's got a whole lot of power. Now, he's God's devil. God made him. And when God gets done with him, he'll be a done devil.
Amen.
But when it comes to you and I, he's got all the power he needs to mess us up. He's whipped a lot stronger than us. Look what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. See, it's physical. You see that? All right. And the violent taketh it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. This is Elias, which was for to come. What's that talking about? Well, Malachi tells us that before the coming of the Lord and establishment of his kingdom, Elijah is going to come. When it says here, this is, if ye will receive it, verse 14, the it is referring to the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. If you'll receive the kingdom of heaven, then this John the Baptist is the Elijah that has been prophesied, and we'll get this kingdom established. But we all know they didn't, did they? He came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. We read that earlier. You notice that this is where Jesus begins to show that he must suffer many things. So we see Jesus as the precise king and the prophesied king and the prepared for king and the pleasing king and the proven king, the preaching king, the powerful king, the postponed king. We see here that he's the passionate king, willing to die for the sins of the world. He would show that. We see that he is the present king. If we skip ahead to Matthew 28, where he said, and lo, I am with you always. Amen. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9 and we'll finish up right there. Well, almost right there. Isaiah chapter 9. So we see here that Jesus is the king and Jesus is the Savior. Amen.
Amen.
He's everything that we need. You know we need a king, don't we? Boy, do we ever need a king. Oh, boy, do we ever need a king. But before we get to see that come to fruition, we must trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. That's the way it's been set up. What in particular should we know about Jesus? Can I take a very trite saying and use it in answer to that question to move us toward a close tonight? Can I say that if you know nothing else about Jesus, you could know that He's the answer? Amen.
Amen.
We were driving down the road one day and there was a billboard on the side of the road. My father-in-law said, "Jesus is the answer." And he said, "What's the question?" I said, "Well, that's a good point. I don't know. I don't guess it matters what the question is. Jesus is the answer." Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." Amen. Famous Christmas outline. There's the cradle. "Unto us a son is given." There's the cross. "And the government shall be upon his shoulders." There's the crown. But notice what the Bible says about Jesus. "The government shall be upon his shoulders." That's authority, in case you missed that. Amen. "The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice." Sounds kind of critical, doesn't it? "From henceforth, even forever." Now, you know, can I say something to you quickly? One of the reasons that lost people out there don't like the idea of a critical God is because they see your critical judgmental, our critical judgmental nature. And we're not good at it. We don't have a right to be critical and judgmental of people's hearts and motives and intentions. We do have a right to see a drunk man and say, "There's a drunk." That's not being judgmental, that's observing the obvious. There's a drunk. But for me to say, "Look at that drunk, he doesn't care about God or anything that's good." He might be a drunk because his life is a mess and it's broken. He never had the chances you had. Nobody ever told him about Christ. There's more than one way to look at it. But the point is, all of us will one day stand before the judge and the King of glory, right? Jesus is the answer. Now let's think about this and bring this to a close. The Bible says his name shall be called Wonderful. That's a good word, isn't it? It's one of those things when I start thinking, how do I preach that? I don't even know how to start. I know that someone once said that it is wonder that causes us to worship. Some have said that worship is the involuntary response to the revealed majesty of God. And we're living in a world that is filled with wonder. Amen.
Amen.
But wonders, plural. But unfortunately, there seems to be a lack of wonder. There's a lot of bored people in a very wonderful world. And I'm suggesting that when you know Jesus, you'll come to find that he is the answer for the dullness of life. Amen. One of my daughters went with me last week to Los Angeles. We took some time and went to Beverly Hills and Rodeo Drive and Hollywood Boulevard and all of that stuff. We saw some amazing things. Not one thing that we really need in order to be happy. I'd like to say, like a lot of preachers, I didn't see one thing I wanted up there. Well, I did. I saw a lot of things I wanted out there. But nothing that I needed. And some of the most miserable and bored and jaded people are there. Jesus is the answer for the dullness of life. Don't you like those songs we sang? Amen. "There's within my heart a melody." Isn't that a blessing? Isn't it good to know that when somebody really gets saved, when they get changed from the inside out, that all of a sudden the world is different? I still believe in that kind of salvation. I still believe in that kind of conversion that changes a person so that they're different. So, well, I don't know, Pastor, I'd like to, but the last 150 people I've won to Christ pulled the shades and locked the door when I went back to follow up on them. Well, there's the outside chance they didn't get saved. Not preaching against soul winning. I had a serious talk with my church Sunday night. This is the weirdest thing you'll ever see. I moved the pulpit, put a chair right there, and sat down and said, we have to talk seriously as a church. And I said to them, I can't pastor a church that doesn't want to reach people. Amen. And we're going to have to change our lives if we're going to see other people's lives change. We're going to have to inconvenience ourselves and all of that. So don't think I'm against working to try to see people saved, but I'm against lying to ourselves about people we've manipulated into praying a prayer they have no interest in. That's not winning souls. Amen. Jesus is wonderful when you get saved and you walk with him and you talk with him and you spend time with him, you'll find him to be really satisfying. He's wonderful. He's also counselor. He's not only the answer for the dullness of life, but he's the answer for the decisions of life. Now, I don't like that question, what would Jesus do, if you're asking it in order to be saved, because that's a social gospel. And that's really the root of that, by the way. But if once you're born again, you're saying, you know, I'd like to do what Jesus would do because I'm saved. That's a good question to ask. If you want to know how to treat your wife, you could say, wonder how Jesus would treat her. I've never tried that, but you might. Got to be honest, she's here, amen. He's the answer for the decisions of life. How do you feel about all the decisions you've made in your life? You good with them? Oh, what a groan. What you guys been doing with your life? It's hard, isn't it? I grew up in a church like this all my life, went to Christian schools and Bible college and married a perfect wife and wonderful life. And I made so many stupid decisions I couldn't even count them. But I have never regretted any decision I made for Christ. Never. He's the answer. You want to know if you ought to marry somebody? Just talk to Jesus about it. Might start talking to him before you get to dating real heavy. Amen. That might help a little bit right there. You want to know what if a pastor wants to know what his church ought to do, what direction they ought to take, I'm not against getting advice. The Bible says in the multitude of counselors there is safety. But there's one counselor, friend, that'll never give you bad advice. He's wonderful counselor, mighty God. Amen. The mighty God. He's the answer for the dullness of life. He's the answer for the decisions of life. He's the answer for the demands of life. He's the mighty God. Amen. 10 or 15 years ago, I thought all I wanted to do in this world was travel and preach. Preach at home, get on a plane, fly somewhere, preach, come back home, preach, get back on another plane, fly somewhere, preach, come back home, preach. That's all I wanted to do is preach. And I love preaching, but I'd rather just do it at home. Now, don't misunderstand me. I love to preach. I love to travel. But sometimes I get tired. I'll tell you how I knew I'm getting old, besides the balding. Amen. The midlife crisis and the meltdowns and nervous breakdowns and dark depressions and all those other things. Besides all that stuff. I'll tell you how I knew what dawned on me. I was getting old. Is last week, I was sitting with my daughter in the motel room in L.A., and I was thinking about what I was going to preach here, and I felt tired. I thought about coming home, getting up this morning, getting back in the car, packing the stuff. 10 years ago, I'd have thought, man, they're going to be so glad to see me. When I get down there, I'm going to change the world. And now I just think, man, I don't even know if I can do it again. But I've got a mighty God. And if he wants you to do it, he can give you strength. He's not going to give you strength for way down the road. He's going to give you enough strength to take these steps that are right in front of you. And you can do that. You may be here with a house full of kids as a mother, and you've got a lot of demands, and maybe you feel like you're not making all the ends meet, and you're not covering all the bases, and you don't feel like you're that superwoman that you thought you were going to be, and you feel like a failure. Listen, friend, there's a mighty God that'll help you be a much greater mother than you ever thought you could be. But you got to go to Him. You can apply that 100 different ways. But He's wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He's the answer for the dullness of life. He's the answer for the decisions of life, the demands of life. But He's also the Everlasting Father. He's the answer for the dimensions of life. It'll get a little complicated on you sometimes, won't it? When we put Buddy on a gurney and watched him go behind those doors to have brain surgery, all of a sudden my life was far more complex than I ever thought it would be. When we came home from the hospital, and just within a few weeks, with 50 some odd staples in his head or something like that, Buddy was out in the yard jumping from the trampoline onto the house and from the house onto the trampoline. I knew that life was more complex than I ever thought it would be. When I was where some of you college students are at, I was under just as much pressure as you're under, and I feared the future just like you do. I wanted to do something for God, be somebody. I didn't have all the answers. I didn't have very many answers at all, and I was afraid of what was out there in the world, but I just went tearing out after it. And I'm going to tell you, in every era of life, it'll get complex. But Jesus can get you through those tangles. He can. There'll never come a day where you'll think, well, I finally got this whipped. Now I know what we're trying to do. It'll never happen. Once you get past that young stage, you'll have kids, and you'll think, my word, these kids are depending on me to have character and discipline and have a future, and oh, my word, this is not good. And then they'll grow up and start making some of their own decisions, and you'll think, oh, boy, now it's too late. And then you'll think, hey, I'm going to live with this woman after they're gone, and I'm not sure I know her anymore. Hey, what's your name again, right? You know what I mean? That's life. That's just life. And it's very complex. You get my age, and you know what a midlife crisis is? It's not about the convertible. It's not about the perm or the hairpiece. Amen. It's not about the indiscretions and the moral failures that people associate with that time of life. It's about getting to about 40 and 45, and you think, I haven't done anything. Everything I've done has been mediocre, C minus. I failed here and failed there, and I blew that. Should have done this, should have done that. Isn't that right? God knows. Amen. All these people with the Midas touch that seem like everything they do is just perfect, everything they do is just right, you don't know all that's in their closet. You don't know all they struggle with. God knew where He was leading you and taking you. He put you there for a reason. And He's the answer for those complexities. Amen. Finally, He is the answer for the dullness of life, the decisions of life, the demands of life, the dimensions of life. And the last thing, Prince of Peace, is the answer for the disturbances of life. Things will come along that you haven't prepared for, won't they? And you just thought, well, I wasn't ready for this. He'll help you. You remember back there in that book of Matthew that we've been talking about tonight? You remember where Jesus said, He rebuked Peter and said, Thou savorest not the things that be of God. What does God savor? Ephesians 5 tells us that He savors the Son. How long has it been since you savored Christ? How long has it been since you stripped away your own personal agenda, your own plans, your own goals, your own hang-ups, and just laid yourself before Jesus and said, Lord, before I mess up a bunch of stuff again, would you help me through this? Would you help me? If you want me to just bear this weight, I'll do it, Lord, but help me do it well. If you're going to require this big weight of us, just help us to be faithful. Amen? Amen. Jesus will help you. If you're having trouble with your marriage, you might need some counseling, but it might help just get on your face before Jesus with your spouse and tell God how much you need it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this place, for your word. Lord, there is no way I could adequately exalt you tonight. But I've done the best I can. We're nothing, and you're everything.